To make a donation, visit biblicallycorrectpodcast.org/donate. And if you enjoy this episode, please like, share, and subscribe. Thank you for your support. What's the worst Bible question you could ever ask? Welcome to the Biblically Correct Podcast. Shalom, y'all. This is the Biblically Correct Podcast, teaching biblical correctness in a biblically incorrect world. My name is Kevin Jeffrey. I'm a Jewish follower of the Messiah Yeshua, Jesus, and I love teaching the scriptures. Anyone who's ever read the Bible knows that while the Word of God holds the answers to the deepest, most profound questions of our lives, it can also leave us asking more questions. But as we continue to seek the truth and to know every answer that can be known, there's one question that anyone who truly wants to understand the Bible must avoid asking. It's a question whose answer is not only antithetical to the truth, but often a challenge to the authority of God Himself. It's a question that isn't satisfied with what the Bible says, and so it reaches beyond the Word of God to divine an answer for itself. So if you want to know the truth of God's Word, then you must not allow yourself to ask the most deceptive, most diverting question of all. When you want to understand the Bible, the best question you can ask is, what do the Scriptures say? And the worst question you can ask is, why do the Scriptures say? As in, why did God command that? Or why did Yeshua do this? When the Scriptures never offer us a direct explanation. The reason this kind of why is the worst question for understanding the Bible is because it's often not a theological question, but a philosophical one. The answer to a philosophical question can't be found in the pages of Scripture. Therefore, our conclusions have to be conjured up in our minds. That's what philosophy is, applying our intellect, reasoning, principles, and imagination in contemplation of the object of our thoughts. Faith, based on the Bible, is fixed and immutable. Faith based on philosophy is subject to change. There's no way to know if philosophical beliefs are actually right. The word philosophy comes from the Greek meaning love of knowledge or wisdom or insight. And it's that love of accumulating knowledge and exercising our power of thought that motivates us to question the Scriptures' why. It's a fleshly curiosity that's inspired not from the Bible, but from the influence of Greek philosophy, which Christian theology and faith traditions are steeped in. And if you were in Christian academia, you'd likely not be surprised by this, because not only is it widely acknowledged that Christianity owes its development to Greek philosophy, it's even celebrated. For example, here's a quote from Nobel Prize-nominated Dean Inge, an early 20th century professor of divinity at Cambridge, cited on the Logos Bible Software website in a blog post called, "Take It from the Church Fathers, You Should Read the Greek Philosopher Plato." He says, "Platonism is part of the vital structure of Christian theology. If people would read Greek philosopher Plotinus, who worked to reconcile the philosophy of Plato with Scripture, they would understand better the real continuity between the old culture and the new religion, and they might realize the utter impossibility of excising Platonism from Christianity without tearing Christianity to pieces. Separating Greek philosophy from Christian theology would tear Christianity to pieces." Let that sink in for a moment. We see this kind of philosophizing, for example, in the early church creeds, such as the Nicene Creed, which was written to combat heretical beliefs. In one part, for example, it says, "We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father." The creed is fundamental to Christianity, and yet, we don't see most of this language anywhere in Scripture. Eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. Scripture makes none of these explicit assertions. They might be right, they might be wrong. Who knows? They're philosophical ideas that go beyond Scripture in an attempt to explain the unexplainable truth of Yeshua's full deity and humanity, which the Bible teaches. So, if such ideas are the product of philosophical human reasoning, then how do they reliably inform us of eternal truth? This kind of thinking is woven throughout and encouraged within the structure of Christianity. And for those who would then turn to Judaism for a supposedly more authentic faith, Judaism has its own history with Hellenization and Greek influence. And as with Christianity, Jewish authorities also have no trouble admitting and even welcoming it. As the first leader of conservative Judaism in Britain, Rabbi Louis Jacobs writes, "There is no conflict between Greek philosophy and Judaism because Greek philosophy is really nothing but Jewish philosophy." So institutional Christianity and Jewish theology and religion, which implicitly train adherents to ask philosophical questions like why, are partly the result of filtering the scriptures through a Greek philosophical mindset. And if you're a lover of God as opposed to a lover of knowledge, then this should shake you to the core, as Paul deals with this very subject beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19. "For it has been written in Isaiah, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will bring to nothing.' Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Did not God make foolish the wisdom of the world? In the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not know God. Greeks seek wisdom, but the foolishness of God is wiser than men." This is why asking the scriptures why is so inherently anti-biblical. We ask because we're unsatisfied with the limits that God imposed on his own word. We think so highly of our own wisdom, or what we believe to be spiritual insight or revelation, that we think we can apply it to the scriptures to learn or discern more than what it actually says. Paul goes on in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 to say, "See that no one will be carrying you away as plunder through the philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Messiah." The very roots of Christianity's and even Judaism's faith traditions are embedded in the thoughts, insights, and reasonings of men. And it all stems from that one seemingly innocent question, why? When we engage in this philosophy of why, it may seem as if we're just trying to better understand what we read in the scriptures. But if that were the case, then when we ask why did the scriptures say that, and then an exploration of the scriptures don't provide an answer, then we would stop there and simply accept what the word says, regardless of how little sense it might make, or what gaps it might leave, or how much it challenges our beliefs and sensibilities. We would adjust our thinking to align with the word. But when we ask why, or even variations on why, like, what does that really mean, or how is that possible? And we ask not because we're honestly confused, but philosophically, we don't stop with the fixed, unchanging word of God, but instead entertain ideas and speculation and supposed revelation that go beyond what the scriptures say. And whether we mean to or not, we end up challenging the authority of God's word and questioning his motives and judgment. This is exactly what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 9, verse 17 through 21, when he refers to God hardening Pharaoh's heart as an example of God's prerogative to choose, and why we have no right to view his word through the filter of why. Paul says, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'I raised you up for this very thing, so that I would prove my power in you, and that my name would be publicized in all the earth.' So then, to whom God wants, he does loving kindness, and whom he wants to harden, he hardens. You will say to me then, 'Why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will?' No. Rather, O man, who are you that are answering back to God? Will the formed thing say to him who formed it, 'Why did you make me this way?' Has not the potter authority over the clay to make out of the same lump the one thing for honor and the other one for dishonor. In Paul's argument with his unseen opponent, he asserts, based on God's scriptural history with Pharaoh, that God will show loving kindness to whom he wants and harden the heart of whom he wants. God has his own reasons, and the choice is completely his. But Paul's opponent doesn't care for that arrangement, so he asks, why? If we can't resist God's will, then why does he find fault with us when we're unrighteous? Why does God hold us accountable for our actions? But Paul refuses to answer his opponent's question and engage in philosophical debate. Instead, he shuts down the why and hits back with who. Who are you, Paul questioned his opponent, to decide if you should be found at fault? And the answer to who are you is, you're not God. The clay has no place to question the potter, why did you make me this way? Now, to a doubting or unbelieving opponent, that may not be an intellectually or emotionally satisfying answer, but it gives a scriptural reason for what you believe. And that's the only kind of answer that's perfectly accurate and truthful. So Paul doesn't abandon logic and reason here. On the contrary, he just doesn't use them to invent an answer to why, as in questions like, why does God say to circumcise on the eighth day? Is it because the baby can't properly form blood clots until then? The Bible doesn't say that. Or why does God tell Israel not to eat pork? Is it because insufficiently cooked pork can cause trichinosis or is otherwise unhealthy? The Bible doesn't say that either. Yet these are rationales that are widely given for these questions, which God didn't choose to answer in his word. Why did God take 6 days to create the world? Why did Yeshua curse the fig tree? Why didn't God just create us perfect in heaven? In our reasoning and intellect, we may be able to cobble together answers that sound like they're biblical or might be a possible explanation. But in reality, for some things, the Bible simply doesn't say. So instead of asking why, a better question would be, do the scriptures explain what this means? Or do the scriptures give a reason why? And if you find out that they don't, then don't speculate. Even if you think your answer makes perfect sense, or if you think you're doing God a favor by helping to make his case with science or revelation or reason. Let me give you another example of what I'm talking about. Let's consider the question, why did God create the tree of the knowledge of good and evil if he knew beforehand that Adam and Eve were going to eat from it and therefore sin? So I've got 3 clips from the internet I want to play for you that offer different ways of answering this question. We'll listen to these and then talk about them. The first one is from John MacArthur, who is the really well-known pastor, teacher, author of Grace Community Church in California. Here's what he says.
Why didn't God stop Eve from eating the fruit? The broad answer is this: because God allowed her to eat that fruit. God allowed sin to come into the world so that he could be glorified. Now, God is a God of love, but if there had never been a sin, there would never be forgiveness. The fact that sin exists allows God to display eternally the glory of the full scope of his attributes.
So this is pretty standard fare coming from Reformed theology. God allowed Eve to eat the fruit and for sin to come into the world so that God could be glorified. That's his answer to the question, why? He explains this by reasoning that if sin never existed, then there could never be forgiveness. Therefore, the existence of sin allows God to show the fullness of his glory through his love, forgiveness, and so forth. That's MacArthur's response. But of course, Scripture doesn't say this. Even though it's a widely repeated and accepted answer, it's still a philosophical explanation for the question, why? This next clip is from Dr. John McKinley, who is an associate professor of theology at the Talbot School of Theology at Biola University. Here's how he answers the question.
We wonder why God would allow Adam and Eve to sin, because he has the power to prevent them, and he's good. And so why not stop the problem that's going to cause all this distress to many people in creation? And it seems that God is wanting to create good, but bring creation to perfection by upholding their freedom all the way through. And so to get a free creaturely response, for us to relate to God and enjoy him and honor him without being controlled, he has to also permit us to misuse that freedom temporarily. So he lets them sin because he wants to support freedom. He wants us to have relationship with him. And it's not something that's going to thwart his purposes of bringing creation from good to perfect and complete and safe with him forever.
So unlike MacArthur, whose answer centered on God permitting disobedience so that he could be glorified, McKinley's answer for why God allowed Adam and Eve to sin is because God wants us to have a relationship with him based on a, quote, free creaturely response. In other words, rather than simply controlling us, God wants to support our free will to choose a relationship with him. This is another pretty typical Christian answer, and it seems like a reasonable one, but again, Scripture doesn't say anything like this. I mean, does the phrase free creaturely response sound to you like it comes from Scripture? Or does it sound philosophical? And this final clip is of Abdu Murray, who was the North American director for Ravi Zacharias, who was a widely known, now posthumously disgraced, Christian apologist. Murray makes points similar to McKinley about freedom and choice, but he gets there by a very windy road, adding an additional suggestion about the nature of God. Now, this is a longer clip, but I really want you to hear the whole thing. Here it is.
Why did God put the tree in the garden to begin with? He ultimately knew what decision Adam and Eve would make. So why even put the tree there to begin with? Because it makes it just seem like we're just a big social experiment.
God himself is a relational being. And in order to have true relationship, instead of a wind-you-up automaton like the monkeys who clasp like this and the eyes bug out and all these things, where we just wind up and see where we go, he creates the ability for us to have a choice, an actual freedom to choose relationship. Because relationship not chosen is not really relationship at all. But relationship chosen is real. Love actually has an existence then in a real sense because love itself is vulnerable. So he creates this scenario where people can actually choose. The choice is freely given. God's foreknowledge does not necessarily mean he creates the choice that they make, but the possibility for them to make that choice. He does it so that we can have relationship. You see, the God of the Bible does not lack relationship. He never lacks it. He eternally exists in that state. So why create us? He doesn't need us for relationship. Why create you or create me to muck it up? He creates you and creates me not so that he can have relationship. He's already got it within himself in the Godhead. He creates you and creates me so that you can. It is an utterly selfless act in that sense. He utterly and selflessly creates out of an abundance of his love, out of abundance of who he is as a relational being, and that relationship requires choice and a free will that's there. And that tree allows for that. And because of that, you and I there's a fallen nature to humanity, and that's there as well. But then the redemption comes in, and then we are offered, as Ravi had already said from John 3:16, that God so loved, relational quality, the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe, and act freely given, and act freely chosen, shall not perish but have everlasting life. From the beginning we have relationship, from eternity we have relationship, and in redemption we have relationship. And the tree actually is the beginning of that.
Now, I don't know about you, but I had a really hard time following all of that the first half a dozen times I watched it. But the gist of his answer to the question of why God put the tree in the garden, even though he knew beforehand what decision Adam and Eve would make, is that the tree allows for real relationship with God because we're able to choose that relationship. What's really weird to me about his answer is that he also brings in the concept of the Trinity as evidence that God is already in relationship with himself. So why would he then need to create us? And of course, this is another philosophical leap, probably from Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image. To read into that God is in relationship with himself just sounds weird. Scripture never puts the mystery of the nature of God in such casual terms. But he proceeds to answer this second why anyway, saying that he created us so that we could be in relationship with him, which of course also isn't taught in the Bible. So one why leads to another why, and it creates this big convoluted answer that doesn't even address the audience member's original question about God's actions and foreknowledge. So this is a great example of how there's often a fine line between theology and philosophy. Asking why do the scriptures say instead of what do the scriptures say can generate a lot of words and spark a lot of ideas, all of it sprinkled with some biblical or theological references, but ultimately just creating a philosophical context. In all three examples, in three different answers to the same question, they're reasoning out a response. They're being philosophical, even though they're incorporating biblical ideas. But the result is nothing that can be directly supported with Scripture and ends up creating doctrines and ideologies about the reason for the existence of sin, while also trying to psychoanalyze God's motives and behavior. But if we instead answer, why did God allow Adam and Eve to sin, with what do the Scriptures say, or even do the Scriptures give a reason why God allowed Adam and Eve to sin, a search of the Bible would only yield the facts and insight which God himself chose to provide. He told them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that if they did, they would die. When Eve was tempted to question God's command, she and Adam ate the fruit anyway. And then the scriptures answer one why question. Why did God banish Adam and Eve from the garden? Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 through 24 says, "And Adonai Elohim said, 'Look, the man has become as one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, in case he will send forth his hand, and will have taken also of the tree of life, and will have eaten, and will have lived forever,' and he drove out the man, and he caused to dwell at the east of the Garden of Eden the Kerubim, and the flame sword, which is turning itself around to guard the way to the tree of life." God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden because they disobeyed and sinned by eating the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And therefore, God didn't want them to also eat of the tree of life. Mankind would now need to find another path to eternal life. So the Bible never says why Adam was created. It never says why God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the middle of the garden in the first place. And it never says why God allowed them to eat from it, even after he told them not to. All we know is that's what happened. And we also know this, that Adonai says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways," Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8. And Colossians 1:16 says, "All things have been created through him," that is Yeshua, "and for him." That's one biblical answer to why we were created. And we also know that because God created us, he is abundantly worthy of praise, as depicted in Psalm 148. That's what the scriptures say. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19 teaches us, "In the abundance of words, violation does not end, but one who is restraining his lips is wise." When we practice the philosophy of why, all we can do is string together words and thoughts and ideas and speculation and reasonings and supposed spiritual insights and revelations, and then pepper them with loosely related scripture verses to give an appearance of biblical support. But when we instead ask, what do the scriptures say? Our answer will have boundaries that are set in place by God. And there will not only be no need, but no room to make philosophical or theological leaps in order to overcome our perceived limitations of the word. Because much of the theology and faith traditions of Christianity and Judaism are the product of philosophical human reasoning, we've been wrongly conditioned with how to contemplate the scriptures. We've been trained to draw conclusions through the exercise of our reasoning rather than reining in our intellect and imaginations according to the constraints of scripture. The proper response then to why do the scriptures say ought to be to ask ourselves, why do we want to know? And if it's because we've read the word, yet feel the need to mentally or spiritually exceed what we found, then not only have we asked the wrong question, but we're guaranteed to get the wrong result. There's a huge difference between looking for answers in the Bible and questioning or challenging what it does or doesn't say. It's okay to honestly ask the scriptures why. It's not okay to give in to fleshly curiosity, to go beyond the word, and then to speculate an answer when it's silent. So who are you to love accumulating knowledge or exercising worldly wisdom and spiritual insight. You should instead love God's word and be fully satisfied with whatever it says. Remember that "why do the scriptures say" is philosophical and diverting, but "what do the scriptures say" is biblical and true. And that only when we allow the Bible to restrict and guide our minds can the word of God give our lives meaning and the perfect reason why. Thanks for joining me for this episode of the Biblically Correct Podcast. If you like this episode and want to see us make more, then we need your help. Visit our website at biblicallycorrectpodcast.org to support the work of Perfect Word Ministries and MJMI with your much-needed donations. And of course, don't forget to like, share, comment, subscribe, and ring the bell to receive notifications whenever a new episode is posted. If you have any questions about this teaching, or if there are any other topics you'd like to see me cover, leave me a comment or shoot me an email at kevin@perfectword.org. That's kevin@perfectword.org. Until next time, remember that every scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for refuting, for setting aright, and for instruction that is in righteousness, so that the man of God may be fully equipped, having been completed for every good act. Shalom.